Well, good morning. A long time since I've been here. It's good to see you all. Well, good to see most of you under the masks. We're continuing with our series on Corinthians, and I would ask you just to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll open in prayer in just a moment. See, in the first chapter of the first epistle, Paul has exposed and confronted the problem of divisions in the church. He renounces the divisions as contrary to the gospel, and he implies that the underlying problem really is a matter of pride. And individuals took pride in the one whom they chose to follow. Paul says they become arrogant in behalf of one against the other later on in chapter 4. In verses 18 to 31 of the first chapter, he argued that the pride and the gospel are incompatible. The world will never esteem the gospel or those who embrace it because it's contradictory to all that they highly esteem. The Jews, who are impressed by power, wanted signs. They wanted signs of power. Crucified Christ wasn't really a demonstration of power, but as far as they were concerned, it was a demonstration of weakness. A crucified Christ was certainly not what they were looking for. The Greeks were impressed by intellectualism, by wisdom. To them, there was nothing wise about the gospel. And so Paul has challenged the Corinthian saints to look around the church and say, well, who have you got that are most esteemed in the world here? They're strangely absent in the church. By and large, the church was not composed of wise men, scholars, and debaters. Of course, there are exceptions, but the rule is clear. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, it tells us in verses 27 and 28, so that no man may boast and that God may receive the glory. One might conclude from all that Paul has said so far that the gospel is indeed foolish and weak, but not at all. This is only the way that the world is going to perceive it. And so when we come to chapter 2, Paul reveals that weakness and simplicity are not the end of the story, but they're in fact the beginning. And it's through the weakness of proclaiming the gospel that the wisdom and the power of God may be demonstrated. The world regards God's wisdom as foolish because it's incapable of comprehending or accepting the truths. God's wisdom is a mystery which the unsaved cannot grasp, and no one would have known apart from divine revelation. And through his Spirit, God has revealed himself to men, the Spirit who searches the depth of men. The Spirit that indwells the believer. So no wonder they think that God's wisdom is foolish. They just can't understand it. And that brings us in to chapter 2. Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before your word, we ask, O Lord, that you would give us clarity of understanding, that, Father, we would see what your word has to say to us. This wonderful word that was given to us by men of old, inspired by the Holy Spirit to write down all that they heard and to recall all that they'd been taught. So, Father, it is with this in mind that we come now to listen to the words that are written to us, these ancient words that we've just been singing about that mean so much to us today. And we thank you, Lord, for ears that will hear and eyes that will see and hearts that will gain a full understanding of your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. I know that Dan did speak to the first few verses of Corinthians last week. Let's just refresh, starting at verse 1. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear, or weakness and in trembling. And we spoke about that this morning at the breaking of bread. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith may not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." You see, the Corinthians almost look upon Paul like a teenager looks at his or her parents. And you know that look that you get from the teenager. They look at you and say, "Yes, but really, what do you actually know?" You know, there's that point in their lives when they know everything, absolutely everything, and you know absolutely nothing. It does change, of course. You know, there's that period between the ages of about 14 and 23 where the brain departs and goes somewhere mysterious and then comes back a little later on. But you know about that. And those of you that are coming to that point, we know. So you teenagers, we know. We've seen it before. You see, Paul comes here and he seeks to correct their wayward thinking by reminding them that he is the same Paul that came to them at the beginning, preaching to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was through this simplistic message and methods that the Corinthians, once pagans, became saints. And Paul reminds them that his message and manner when he first came resulted in their salvation. You see, so the message was there. And then there was that mindset. When he came, Paul didn't come with a superiority of speech or wisdom. He came simply. He didn't come with some cleverness of words or the wonderful oratorical embellishments. I love those words. Great. Which would draw attention to himself and to his methods. Paul came with a simple, straightforward approach, which sought to make the message, not the messenger, primary. He proclaimed the testimony of God. That is, he came preaching the gospel in simple terms. And you know, there's a lesson for us there as well. When we're talking to people about the things of God, sometimes you just need to keep to the simple, straightforward, tell it the way it is. We can get lost in our own words trying to explain the gospel. Let the gospel do what the Spirit would do with the gospel. You just tell people what they need to do to be saved and let the Holy Spirit do his work. And then the method. What method? Well, in verse 3, he turns his attention from the message and the method and the mindset, and he looks at the attitude which he came to the Corinthians with the gospel. If the charlatans that lived in that that time would have, they would have worn expensive clothing, they would have had, you know, facelifts, they would have had a self-assured manner, they would have had this smile that was always there. They would have exuded confidence and composure. Not the same with Paul. In fact, the description of Paul, I can't remember who was it by. No, it's on the tip of my tongue, but one of the later writers in about the early first part of the second century said that Paul was a shorter, bow-legged, baldy man. So I'm kind of short-statured and a bit bald, but I've not got the bow legs yet, but I'm on my way. But that kind of appearance. So he's not going to stand out there and attract people by his posture and his physical talents. And he certainly didn't win them with his speech, because it was so simple. You see, his mindset was characterized by that threefold description: weakness, fear, and trembling. He may have actually come with the physical weakness, and Paul suffered lots of physical affliction when he was, if you read Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 12, 7 to 10, and when Paul came to Corinth, he came, I think, with a clear sense of his own limitations. He came in fear and trembling, and we know that there were fears. Luke indicates that to us. After previous persecutions in other cities, if you'd have been through what Paul had been through, I think going to Corinth, you probably would have gone there in some fear and trepidation. But the Lord appeared to Paul and said, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking. Do not be silent. I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. I have many people in this city," it tells us in Acts 18. Think of Paul, if you want, like the pit bull of the evangelist. You know, some dogs have no courage at all, while others may sound awesome, but you know, when threatened, they run away. But pit bulls hang on to the end. And Luke's words, you know, indicate that Paul was a man of of passions like our own. He had his own fears, but our Lord's words of assurance enabled him to press on. That fear and trembling seems to mean more than just fear and trembling. In Mark 5:33, but the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And what have we got? Ephesians 6:5, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Ephesians 6:5. And then Philippians, a well-known one, Philippians 2. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation in what? In fear and in trembling. And way back from Moses, it tells us in Hebrews, and so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. It seems to convey the realization on the part of the person fearing and trembling that he or she is of maybe lower rank or lower position of the one who is to be feared. Now, the woman that touched Christ in Mark 53 seems to have realized not only that she'd been healed, but she was in the presence of greatness, of the one that produced the healing. Slaves submitting to their masters realized God had put them under the authorities of their masters. We're told by Paul to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it's ultimately not our working or even our willing, but God's sovereign work in us, which causes us to will and to work at his good pleasure. You see, Paul's actions in Corinth were purposeful. They weren't accidental. They weren't haphazard. It wasn't that Paul was ignorant or uneducated, nor was it that Paul only knew about Christ and Christ crucified. Paul determined, he made a conscious decision that all he would know while ministering in Corinth or anywhere else, he chose to limit that knowledge to those truths which would save men from their sins and transfer them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Even though many would be impressed by knowledge in areas which the unbelievers believed to be wisdom, Paul determined not to know such things and thus not to preach them, keeping the message plain and simple. The paradox is that Paul came to the Corinthians in weakness, fear, and much trembling so that the power of God might be made manifest. You see, if Paul's human skills were dominant in the preaching, Paul's power would be displayed. But when Paul came in weakness, proclaiming a message men deemed foolish, men were converted. It was evident that it was the result of a supernatural power, and that of God, not of Paul himself. Later on in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul has much more to say on that subject. But Paul's weakness was not a hindrance to the demonstration of God's power, but the means through which God's power was displayed. And so we come to the next section, looking at that whole aspect of spiritual wisdom and reading from verse 6 through to verse 9. Yet we do not speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away or who are coming to nothing in the King James. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. You see, at verse 6, when you look at this straight away, the first thing we see, however, and he changes then from the singular person, I, to the plural of that which is we. See, verses 1 to 6 spoke of Paul's mindset, the message, and the methods when he came to Corinth. Paul is speaking more than just for himself. And the we probably refers primarily to the apostles, as further developments in the epistles and 2 Corinthians will show. The real struggle was not with Corinthian cliques, each of which had chosen to follow a different apostle, but with those that in Corinth had turned, and they turned from the apostles to other teachers, of which some will prove to be false apostles, it tells us in 2 Corinthians 11, 12 and 15. You see, what characterizes Paul that is so offensive to some of the Corinthians is it this simplistic devotion to Christ crucified that makes them decide not to follow him? Just this singular topic which is offensive to the Jews and the Gentiles? You see, for a Corinthian Christian to identify with Paul is to embrace that which appears to them to be foolish and weak to the unbelieving mind, whether Jew or Gentile. To identify with Paul and his preaching is to become a fool in the eyes of the world. And it has no status. And so some are tempted to identify with new leaders whose methods and message are far more socially acceptable. And was it just then, or do we see it now? Think about the emergent church. Think of the new apostolic reformation. Think about the charismatics. Think about prosperity gospel. Think about Peter Wagner, Brian Houston from Hillsong, Bill Johnson out of Bethel Church, Creflo Dollar, Paula White. All of these. Look at the show that is given. Look at the show. Look at the stage show that is set up. And things are no different now. In fact, I would argue that things are actually worse with the internet of everything. I think things are probably infinitely worse now because so many more people can be influenced by what goes on in social media. So if Paul thought he had a problem then, there's sure a problem now. You see, Paul doesn't deny that his message and methods are foolish. He actually emphasizes it. But he links himself and his message and his methods with all of the other apostles. They're no different from the messages of his fellow apostles. Paul, you know, in verse 6, there's another shift. He's granted the fact that this gospel is foolish and weak. Now he begins to clarify and expand his instruction. The apostolic gospel is foolish and weak to unbelievers, but it is neither foolish nor weak in the sight of God. Neither should it be regarded as foolish nor weak in the sight of the saints. The apostles speak wisdom, but that wisdom is not for all. There are two groups, you see, from whom it's withheld. The first group is those who are immature. In chapter 3, verse 1, Paul tells the Corinthians that they are men of flesh and babes in Christ. And later on in verse 3, he still contends that they remain in that same condition. Did the Corinthians chafe because Paul's message was too simple? You see, at that point, the simple things were the only things they could grasp. The problem was not with Paul or his colleagues. The problem was actually with the Corinthians. The second group were those who are unbelievers. Paul says the wisdom the apostles preach is not of this age or this time. Consequently, the rulers of this age are not able to grasp it. And it says in the New King James, the rulers of this age, nor the rulers of this age or of the age to come, who are coming to nothing. And the age is the whole span of time up to now. Many just don't get it. They don't get it. They were unable to grasp. Even those that are the wisest and the most powerful, even those that are so learned, rejected Jesus as the Messiah, as God's means of salvation. You see, right at the cross they rejected it, and now they still reject it. Those wise men, those Pharisees, those intellectuals who said, no, just the son of a carpenter. They didn't receive the wisdom. Paul's words help us distinguish between God's wisdom and worldly wisdom. You see, God's wisdom was revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ at his first coming, but the world rejected him and the wisdom that he manifested. The wisdom of God is eternal wisdom, established in an eternity past. The wisdom of the world is empirical wisdom, based upon what can be seen with the eye, what can be heard with the ear. The wisdom of God is otherwise. It is not seen by the naked eye. It cannot be heard with the ears. It cannot be fathomed in the natural mind. It surpasses even man's own imagination. In other words, it shouldn't come as a surprise to the Christian. Isaiah indicated much the same with those words in Isaiah 64. And 65. And those words, of course, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Now, I know that very often we take that little passage and we say that's descriptive of the life that is to come, eternal life in the future, of what it's going to be in heaven, what it's going to be like in the millennium. But actually, it's not. You can use it for that, but it's not. It's indicative of the fact that wisdom is what we're talking about, the wisdom of God, because eye hasn't seen it, ear has never heard it, and the natural mind cannot fathom it. These things which God has prepared for us, and that's what he's given to us. You see, that otherworldliness of God's wisdom. You see, we tend to think of heaven sometimes as an extension of earth's joys, and many people that believe in heaven think of it as a place where they'll be reunited with family and friends and everything will be wonderful. When Jesus spoke to the Sadducees, he chided them for their ignorance on heaven in Matthew 22 and 23. Are we perplexed sometimes when we find prophecies in Scripture? Look at Ezekiel, for example. Think of the wheels of Ezekiel. You look at those and you think, what actually are they? We don't really get a grasp of exactly what they are. And the living creatures that are in the book of Revelation, what exactly are they? Even concepts like the new heaven and the new earth, what's it going to be really like? Where there's no temple and no need for sun or moon, and the streets paved with gold, telling us, of course, that what we value most highly at the moment here on earth has got little or no value in heaven. Heaven, that biblical place, is nothing like the present age, and therefore we really can't get a full concept of what it will be like. So how is God's wisdom revealed? Well, in verses 10 through 13, it says this, but to us, God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the Spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. See, Paul has shown us why God's wisdom, the wisdom which the apostles proclaimed, is rejected by the great but unbelieving men of not only that age, but this age, this time. Men of this age are limited to temporal human wisdom. They can't grasp God's eternal wisdom. They cannot see, hear, or comprehend the things of God. How then can mere mortals ever know God's wisdom? You see, in these verses coming up, Paul will expound the doctrines of inspiration and revelation, whereby God made his wisdom known through the apostles by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They recorded the depths of God. And Paul turns to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, enabling him to comprehend the things of God which he revealed in the Scriptures through the apostles. What you have here, the revealed Word of God, that inspired Word of God, is also the depths of God. How can men know of a God who cannot be seen and whose provisions are beyond human thought? Only through the Holy Spirit, which was imparted, which imparted the knowledge of God through the apostles in the New Testament Scriptures. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God. Just as man's human spirit knows the deep thoughts of man, so the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, knows the intimate things of God. When Jesus was on earth, he spoke many things to his disciples, which they didn't understand, and in many instances they didn't even remember. Jesus told them that after his departure, he would send his Spirit. The Holy Spirit would not only call the things he had spoken back to their remembrance, he would enable them to understand those things so that they could record them for others. It tells us this in John 14 and John 16. John 14, 25 to 26 says this, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said." And then in John 16, Verse 12 on, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them all now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Paul's already spoken of the wisdom of God as a mystery. A mystery is something God reveals concerning the future, which is not fully grasped before its fulfillment, because it's beyond human comprehension. The apostles played that unique role, if you would, of stewards of the mysteries of God. And after God completed a work that was formerly a mystery, he fully disclosed that mystery through one of his apostles. And Paul was surely one of the great mystery apostles, I would think. And it was his privilege to speak several mysteries. And they're shown for us in Ephesians 1:3 to 14, 3:1 to 13, 5:32. In Corinthians, Paul describes the fulfillment of our Lord's promise to his disciples. Man, Paul is saying, could never know God on his own. But God has chosen to make himself known through his word. The apostles were given the Spirit in this unique way, that they might know the things freely given to us by God and might communicate them to us. The Spirit superintended this process by combining spiritual thought, the depths of God, with spiritual words, the words of Holy Scripture. It's a crucial difference between the apostles and the false apostles. The true apostles spoke the truth of God. The false apostles, strangely enough, didn't. It's as simple as that. But in order to discern that, and to discern things that are being written now and things that are being spoken now, you have to do as the Bereans did. You have to go back to Scripture and say, did God really say? And you can go right back to Genesis and you can think of the serpent. Did God really say? Remember the number one thing that Jesus warned about in Matthew as we come to the end of the age. The number one thing, be ye not deceived. Did God really say? You see, to reject the apostles and their teaching as the wisdom of God is to actually reject God. To reject the apostles' teachers is to reject the God who disclosed himself to men through them. And hence, when you get groups like the New Apostolic Reformation, these people that come out, they're talking about new revelation, adding on to Scripture. Scripture is incomplete in their sight. They have new revelations, and their wish is to infiltrate the church and to spread these new revelations. Is it a heresy? It's heresy. Is it gaining traction and momentum? Yes, it is. And in fact, even last week on a radio program on CBC Radio, not last Saturday, not yet yesterday, but the week before, on a program called Day 6, they talked about the storming of the Capitol. And they talked about these charismatic Christians, these new apostolic reformists, these the Seven Mountain group. And they were saying that these were in the forefront of this, which was news to me. But what you're going to get a sense of and what you're going to see, talking about this whole idea of new revelation, you're going to see, as time goes on, that Christians are going to be completely marginalized. And it's already happening now. I actually wrote to the program and said you had nobody to defend that perspective. You made it look as if all Christians were at the forefront. Bible-believing Christians were not at the forefront of that. You made it look as if we all believe the same thing. And they actually had some graciousness to write back and say, yeah, we didn't give both sides of the story. Well, at least they were honest. They didn't give both sides of the story, because there's always two sides to the story. But things are going to be moving down that road quite quickly. So what are we to do? We're to speak the wisdom of God. There may be those times that we come to where you're going to have to give a defense for what you believe. And that defense better be built on rock and not on sand. You see, we're told when we come to verses 14 and 16, the following. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. It says in Corinthians 2, 1 to 16. See, God, God has disclosed himself to men through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit knows the intimate things of God. By inspiring the apostles, the New Testament, in the Old Testament period, God revealed his word through the prophets. In the New Testament, revelation through the apostles. Yet the unbeliever seems blinded to the truth. And sometimes you'll speak to people and you'll talk to them and you'll say, why can't you see this? They can't see it because they are not spiritual. They cannot understand it. You see, the difference is quite easily summed up in the presence or the absence of the Holy Spirit. Literally, you're either saved and indwelt by the Spirit, or you're unsaved and not. And Paul divides mankind into those groups. He talks about the natural man in verse 14. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. The natural man who is indwelt by the who is not indwelt by the Holy Spirit cannot understand the Scriptures, the things of the Spirit of God. Back in 1983, I was in Germany, and I was sitting with my wife talking to the man that brought us to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, whose name was Terry Carroll. He's gone on to glory now. He's a good and faithful servant. And I remember him saying to me, you know, if you go, it's like this, he said, Dave, if you go to a convention being held by astrophysicists, it's highly probable that you won't have a clue what they're talking about. Why? And because I'm not an astrophysicist. And, you know, in this, in a similar way, Christianity is like that. It's very difficult for anybody to even get a grasp of what is being talked about. And so when you meet up with this, when you meet up with this fact that they just don't seem to understand, it's for a very simple reason. They don't understand. True wisdom cannot be grasped by those who are unsaved, by those who don't have the Spirit of God dwelling within them, illuminating what is truth. True wisdom speaks of things which pertain to a future age and things which no man has ever seen or heard or is even able to imagine. The only way this kind of wisdom can be known is for men to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ so that their spiritual eyes are opened and they see the wonders and the wisdom of God and the world to come. You see, you also have to remember that the unsaved at this time, think of all the things that are going on, where do the unsaved place their hope? I'll tell you where they place it. They place it in vaccines. They place it in economy. They place it in hoping that their stock will go back up again, hoping that everything will go back to the way it was once before. That's where their hope is. Short-sighted and fickle. We see how quickly things can change. We can have a bubble, the bubble's burst, the bubble's reinflated, and it's burst again. We open, close. You get the sense that something huge is happening at the moment, and it is. Worldwide, things are happening on a global scale. And so what you're going to see is more people literally running to and fro, anxious, anxiety, depressed, looking at what is going on because they have nothing to cling to. If you're saved, you have a rock to cling to. You're not going to get washed away by the tide of what is happening around you. You see, the Christian's able to appraise all things and to understand the beliefs and behavior of the unsaved. The unsaved, however, have no clue what we're all about. They just don't know. They look at us and they believe that we're some sort of strange cult They look at us and they say, yes, you need a crutch to go through life on. They'll make any reason, but deep down, inside them, there is a void that needs to be filled, and they'll try and fill it with everything. You know, before I was saved, I tried to fill my void with all sorts of great things to do, and you know, it all came to absolutely nothing. It was pointless and fruitless. You see, in contrast to the unbeliever who's oblivious to the mind of Christ, the Christian can say, we have the mind of Christ. We can possess it through the Scriptures and the Spirit. You see, there's a vast difference of opinion which exists between Christians and unbelievers over wisdom. The unbeliever is incapable of understanding God's wisdom, and so is confined to a very limited and distorted temporal wisdom. The Christian has the means for knowing the mind of God and access to the wisdom of God. We shouldn't be surprised by the reaction of the unbeliever to the preaching of the gospel. And the Christian should not forsake the vast wisdom God has made available to us in order to pursue the wisdom that the world seeks. Search after the riches that are in God's word, not the riches that are in the world. You see, in conclusion, you've got to look at this chapter and you can say, what a blow it strikes at human pride. Paul's coming to the Corinthians was far from prestigious. He came in weakness, fear, and trembling. He came with a message offensive to the Jews and the Greeks. He refused to know anything other than the crucified Christ. For he came to bring the message of salvation. His message was not one of superior wisdom or one that would appeal to intellectual curiosity or the headiness of the Corinthians. His presentation was not one that would naturally draw a crowd. From a merely human point of view, Paul did absolutely everything wrong when he went to Corinth. But you see, salvation still occurred. Men were still saved. How could Paul do everything wrong from a worldly point of view and yet sinners be converted and a church born? You see, Paul indicated that he purposed to come to the Corinthians as he did. As he did so, the Corinthians' faith would not rest upon the wisdom of men, but on the power of God, and that's the difference. How is the faith of men and women turned Godward by a mindset of weakness, humility, and by a message and method which run contrary to human wisdom? Paul said this in Corinthians 2, chapter 12, starting at verse 9. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. In God's economy, divine wisdom is foolishness to the secular mind. Divine power is weakness to the unbeliever. Paul's weakness and simplicity were not obstacles to divine wisdom and power. They were the means through which God's wisdom and power were demonstrated. So, in closing, when you come to a point where you're talking to somebody about spiritual things, bear in mind all of Paul's words. Bear in mind that he just came to talk about the cross of Christ. He came with a simple message. He came in his own weakness, but he came fully in the power of God. And so, as the days come on now, I think we're going to find more and more people becoming more and more anxious about what is to come, what's on the horizon. And I think God is going to use this time to bring people to meet up with Christians, and he's going to bring people into your path and my path, and they're going to be searching, they're going to be asking questions, and it will come quite quickly. I was down at the Royal Bank 2 or 3 days ago, and there's a security man that stands there to let you in and out. And I was just going to the machine. And And he, straight out of the blue, he said, "This is a strange time we're living in." Well, I couldn't help it. I had to have a long discussion with him about the strange times that we're indeed living in and why they are strange and where these things are going and what he can do. And I think that many of you, if you pray for people, for God to bring people into your path, he will. He will bring people into your path. And this is a time that you really can turn around and say, yes, these are strange days that we are living in, but these days are not going to go on forever. It's not going to be like this. Things are going to change. And here's how those things are going to change. And then that wisdom and that power that's from God that is within you can be displayed. Heavenly Father, we thank you indeed for the written word. We thank you for the wisdom and power of God that can be brought forth through the Holy Spirit in the mind and the body and the thoughts and the hearts of the believers. Father, we just ask that as we go through the week to come, that you would bring us into contact with those people that are fearful of the future, fearful what the future may bring, fearful of all the things that are happening and the changes that are taking place. Because for many, these changes are radical changes to their life. They've never known anything like this. We, of course, realize that in many countries where Christians have been under persecution for a long time, their persecution is so much more severe. But Father, we are heading into those times, and we ask that you give us comfort, Lord, that your spirit of grace rest upon us, and that you give us that wonderful sense of hope that we have in all things that have been prepared. Remembering that Jesus said to his disciples, "Yeah, I'm going to a place, I'm going back to my Father, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and where I go, you can't come, but I will come back for you, Lord." Lord, we just ask that you would come back soon. You're preparing a place for us to go to. You're preparing a home in heaven. You're preparing for us things that we cannot really imagine. A world and a time and a future that really we cannot grasp totally. But one day we will have the mind of Christ. And so, Father, we just say, Maranatha, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Just wanted, the business meeting felt we needed to reiterate just our procedures for our meeting. First thing I'll mention is criminal record checks. It's been in the bulletin. Yes.
Yeah, did that last week. Not very educated. Thanks. Criminal record checks. Anybody who's working with any of the youth groups, please check the list that's in the office back here. It's on the wall just as you go straight in the door. And if you are working with those groups, you need to get that criminal record check updated. Contact Norm Michon, and he will make a letter up for you from the assembly. Then you need to take a photo op ID and a regular ID, photocopy them both, and take them to the RCMP or Charlottetown Police, depending on where you're going. With regards to our meeting, you know how we have to wear our masks and we have a group upstairs in the balcony and a group down here. And when you come in, we rope off between the groups. When this auditorium fills, we put the rope across, and then effectively everybody else is going up into another group. It's very important that when we're leaving,